last year, my son and I, Ross, did a cycle for Tear Fund, appropriately enough, in the month of June. And the month of June was horrendous. It was wet. It was extremely windy. We started off in Inverness, heading for Ullapool, then Torridon, and then down the west coast into a fierce, I mean, they think the wind in Royal Troon's been high this week. It was nothing compared to last year. Now, the last leg of our 500-mile cycle was from Loch Awe to Dunoon, and the forecast was absolutely horrendous. And so it proved to be. The rain was tipping it down, but there were some enthusiasts in the group. Nine of us were left. One had become injured. So seven of them wanted to do this extra loop around Kilberry so they could say they had done 500 miles. Ross and I went with the original plan. We were cycling to Tarbert, getting the ferry then from Tarbert to Portavadie, up that massive hill at Tinnabrook, and then dropping down into Dunoon. So we're pedaling along in the torrential rain. We reached Tarbert, and actually we met up with one of our fellow cyclists, a big guy called Sandy, who was standing forlornly in a shop entrance. We discovered he had no money, his phone had been water damaged, he had no credit card, so he had obviously no way to get the ferry across. He had been abandoned by the other ones who had gone in their Kilberry loop. I said, no problem, we'll see you okay, Sandy. So we went into a cafe at the front of Tarbert, deserted, the rain tipping it down. We went in, I went up, because I'm a generous person, to buy the coffees and the fruit slices, and the water was dripping off us. You've got these cycling overshoes on, kind of neoprene things, so it's causing massive puddles. So I went up to the counter and ordered the coffee, and there was two old Scottish ladies sitting at a table just adjacent to the counter, and they looked at me. As only old Scottish ladies can do. And I said, I know, what am I doing out in this weather? And I told her we were doing it for Tear Fund. And then she looked at me and she says, do you know what I'm going to tell you? You're just a silly old man. And I said, you know what? You're absolutely right. So wisdom doesn't always come with age. And that was last year, and that was going to be the end. But it's not the end. Because Ross and I, would you believe, are doing Land's End to John O'Groats in September for Mission Aviation Fellowship, which I know is dear to David's heart. So some information there, if any of you are interested in speaking to me about that. Wisdom doesn't always come with age. We're looking at a man this morning, Solomon. This is from a kind of walk through the Bible slides, which some of you may have come across over the years. So there's a lot of information contained in this little graphic there. It tells us that Solomon, you'll find in the book of 1 Kings, because he's got a number one on his head, so he's a king. And it's obviously Solomon because of all the women in his life and because of all the money in his life. And we're going to have a look at wise decisions and unwise choices. But we're looking at a man this morning who is always associated in literature and in life with wisdom. We speak about the wisdom of Solomon as much as we speak about the patience of Job or the strength of Samson. He was a man of many gifts and talents, an extraordinarily gifted man. He was a man blessed by God in a most remarkable way, because as we'll see, initially in life, he wanted to please God. This was a man who had everything going for him. But as we shall see, he was a man who totally lost the plot as well in his life. So his life was characterized by wise decisions but unwise choices. So I think he provides a very helpful character study for us today, wrestling with making right decisions and sometimes making wise decisions, but sometimes, as we know, making wrong decisions. Choices. We're looking at this series this month of being wise. So how is Solomon remembered? I was interested at the political happenings this week. I've been very interested in political happenings the last couple of weeks. You couldn't really make up what's been going on in our country. And these two guys featured. For what will Tony Blair be remembered? in spite of all the tremendous achievements, you know, peace in Northern Ireland and things like that, for what will he be remembered? Many people say Iraq. And then David Cameron, a man of many talents, for what will he be remembered? Well, the critics now say he'll be remembered for calling the referendum, which eventually cost him his job. Famous epitaphs. Cameron said on Wednesday, "I was the future once." Now, the significance of that quotation was when, in 2005, he became the Conservative leader before he was elected as Prime Minister. At his very first Prime Minister's questions time, where he was going to be questioning Tony Blair, he memorably said to Tony Blair, "I want to talk about the future." And then he pointed at Blair and he says, "He was the future once." And then fast forward another, 11 years, and he says, "I was the future once." Both of them have gone from power, both formidably gifted parliamentarians and orators. But for what will they be remembered? Wrong decisions, unwise choices. What about Solomon? That was the quotation there that he made in 2005, David Cameron. What about Solomon? Here is what Nehemiah 13:26 says. "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women." A man of many talents and gifts, but a man who made many unwise decisions. But we're looking this morning at a man in this kind of black and white version I have of this, because you'll notice his head is split. And what we really have represented here is what I would call spiritual schizophrenia. Because here is a man who was pulled in one direction towards God, but then was pulled in another direction away from God. He was a man who was so wise in one area of his life and so unwise in the other area of his life. I'm not competent enough to talk about right brain and left brain, but you know, apparently there's different elements of it. Well, this is a classic study of a man whose brain really was split in two halves. Just consider briefly the spiritual side of the man, the spiritual man. Here was a man who had a real heart and a hunger for God. His father, King David, was described as a man after God's own heart. And Solomon had been brought up to know God and to love God. And there was that part in his life that reached out for God. He was a man who had a love for God's word. And as we'll see just in due course, he wrote a major chunk of God's word. So he loved God, and he loved God's word, and he loved God's wisdom. He wanted to know the insights of God. He wanted to know God's guidance and direction in his life. And the way I've described this element of his life, this aspect of his life, is life above the sun. Life above the sun. I'll explain really the significance of that just in a minute. The heavenly dimension of his life, that desire of reaching out for God. And maybe you're here this morning and you relate to that. There is that deep hunger within your life that wants to reach out for God. And you want to reach out for God's word. And you want to know God's wisdom and insight and guidance and direction. And that is totally admirable. But then the other side of Solomon was the material man, the man characterized by fleshly desires. I'm old enough to remember Madonna when she first came on the scene. She's almost as old as I am now, and keeps reinventing herself. But her most famous hit of all time was Material Girl. And she used to sing, "I'm a material girl living in a material world." Now, what is she saying about that? Well, what she's basically saying is that all there is really all that you have now. The material world, not the spiritual world, the material world. And all the material things that are surrounding us. And sadly, Solomon was very much a material man, as well as a spiritual man. He was a man that the spirit and the flesh constantly wrestled with. The great apostle Paul talks about that, especially in the book of Romans, the flesh warring against the spirit. And it was epitomized in Solomon when he was in one way pulled towards God, but in the other way he was pulled towards the sinful desires of the flesh. He was very much into, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he was very much into wine, women, and song. He was into it in a really, really big way. He didn't need to walk about with a headset on, these great big new headphones that they now wear. He had his own orchestras, and that would come and play for him wherever he needed them to be. He was into that in a big way. He was, before the whole concept was created, I suppose really in the 50s and 60s, and I was a teenager in the 60s, where the whole concept of sex, drugs, and rock and roll hit really big time. Solomon was into that 3,000 years ago. And really this whole aspect of his life could be epitomized by this biblical expression, life under the sun. Under the sun. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon, 27 times this expression is used, life under the sun. Typically in Ecclesiastes 4 verse 7, he says, again I saw something meaningless under the sun. And he comes to the conclusion that life under the sun, with all that it has to offer, the sex, the drugs, the rock and roll, the wine, the women, the song, all of it, he says, is vanity and vexation of spirit. All of it is meaningless. So this is the man we're briefly looking at this morning. And although he lived 3,000 years ago, he fits the classic profile of what we might call postmodern man today in the 21st century and postmodern woman, who has a huge, I suppose the word is, smorgasbord of tastes and appetites, a whole menu, a whole opportunity. You know, I signed up just for this month only to Sky so I could get the golf from Trune. It's only cost me £20 a month, which I think is quite a good deal. But, you know, they keep telling you, now you can get the golf in all of our platforms, you know, and you can watch it in the telly, and then if you've got the red button, I don't have the Sky dish, so I don't have all the kind of red button paraphernalia. I've only got what they're actually broadcasting, but it tells you can follow this group, you can follow that group. You can take it with you on your iPhone. I travelled in by train this morning from here because I wasn't sure I would get here, and I'd been chatting to a couple in the station, he and his wife, were coming out to the golf, and he got on the train, and he immediately started getting the golf on his mobile, because he could get it in the iPhone platform as well. Everything's on offer there. Solomon had it all 3,000 years ago, long before Sky. He had it all. He had the total freedom to do what he wanted. None of us really do have the total freedom to do what we want. He also had a blank check to pursue happiness. Money was absolutely no obstacle. And boy, did he give it his best shot in trying to find happiness. And you know what? He found it amounted to nothing without God. All is vanity. Life under the sun is meaningless. Now read the book of Ecclesiastes and you come to the last chapter and you find that the only answer is life above the sun. And I want to get that message across to us very strongly this morning, folks. There'll be some of you here this morning who have had far more money and maybe far greater opportunity than me to pursue the whole concept of happiness and pleasure. And all of us have sometimes tried to pursue happiness. Happiness is a byproduct, I believe, of being right with God. Life under the sun is meaningless. A brief profile of the man before we come on to some of the things that he actually said. Thinking of the strengths and accomplishments of Solomon. He was the third king of Israel. There was Saul, there was then King David, and then there was Solomon, the son of King David, and he reigned for 40 years. Each of these men reigned for 40 years. But at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split in two between the northern and the southern kingdom. He is reputed to be the wisest man who had ever lived. He has gone down in history as associated with wisdom. He wrote, as we've said, the book of Ecclesiastes, the Preacher, and the Song of Songs, as well as many of the Proverbs. We heard from some of them last week, and a couple of the Psalms as well. He had the immense privilege of building God's temple, an amazing structure indeed. And as well as that, he was recognized internationally as a diplomat, a trader, a collector, and a patron of the arts. Poof. What strengths, what accomplishments. And yet, if we look at the other side of him, there was the weaknesses and the mistakes. Many of his political decisions, such as making foreign agreements with other countries, were ratified and sealed by marrying pagan women, which God had prohibited his people to do. Now, that in itself was bad. But what was even worse was he allowed his wives to affect his loyalty to God. This is the whole concept of what is sometimes called the unequal yoke. When people of faith hook up with people who don't have faith in the hope that somehow or other they can win them for God, and sometimes they do, but very often they don't. And very often the people who don't have faith drag the person of faith away. And he allowed his wives to affect his loyalty to God. As we'll see, he also excessively taxed his people and drafted them into forced labor and military force. I want to look just very briefly at some of the wise and foolish decisions he made. The wisest decision he ever made, he made in bed. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." Imagine being in the situation, God asked you, "What is it that you want? Anything that you want, ask and I will give it to you." Solomon replied, "You were wonderfully kind to my father David because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued this great kindness to him today by giving him a son to succeed him. O Lord my God, now you have made me king instead of my father David. But I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am among your own chosen people, a nation so great they are too numerous to count. Give me an understanding mind so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great nation of yours?" The Lord was pleased with Solomon's reply and was glad that he had asked for wisdom. So God replied, "Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people and have not asked for a long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding mind, such as no one else has ever had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and honor. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my commandments as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Give me an understanding mind so that I can govern your people and know the difference between right and wrong. He knew he was nothing without the wisdom of God. When I was preparing this talk, I came across an illustration featuring a man called William Phelps, who was a professor in Yale University in USA. And he was there for 41 years until his retirement in 1933. And one time he was marking an examination paper from one of his students just shortly before Christmas. And Phelps came across a note in the examination paper, the answer paper: "God only knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." So Phelps returned the paper to the student with this note: "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." You see, as long as Solomon followed God, he was blessed. But latterly, Solomon started awarding himself A's and awarding God F's. He was leaning on his own wisdom. Can I say, folks, with all the passion I can muster, by far the most important decision you can make in your life is to ask God into your life in the person of Jesus Christ. This is far more important than your choice of university or career or house or job or who you marry. Do you pray for that for yourself, for God's wisdom? Do you pray that for your children? And for those of my vintage, do we pray that for our grandchildren? At the start, Solomon was guided by God. He recognized, as is recorded in the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, you thought a man like that, how on earth could he go wrong? Well, initially, he didn't go wrong. If you read 1 Kings chapter 3, immediately asked God for wisdom. He's presented with a real conundrum. Two prostitutes come into his company, and there's only one baby, and they're both claiming ownership of the baby. The one says, you know, she actually stole my baby because her baby had died while we were both asleep. And Solomon says, how did I make the decision here? So he took a sword and he said, well, I'll cut the baby in half and I'll give a half to each of you. And that satisfied the woman who wasn't the true mother. But of course, the one who was the true mother says, no, give it to her. Or rather, she had it than the baby died. God gave him that wisdom. Now you thought, how on earth could he go wrong? And sometimes when we come to God and God turns our life around, and I've seen it so often, people turn people's lives around from sin and immorality and addiction and alcoholism, and you think, how could it go wrong? But sometimes it does, because they lose touch with God. We think of an unwise decision, an unwise choice that Solomon made. Here is what it says in 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Beside Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed his people not to intermarry with those nations because the women they married would lead them to worship their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. And then the verse, which is very well put in the New Living Translation, this is beyond belief. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if you pardon the French, I suppose a concubine was a bit on the side. You would wonder what on earth you know, he needed 300 concubines when he had 700 wives. And sure enough, they led his heart away from the Lord. Now, part of the whole having the wives, according to Mr. Easton in his Bible dictionary, is this. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines, an evidence at once of his pride, his wealth. Now, you think of it. This guy's got 700 wives. That means there's 699 guys out there who don't have one wife. Because he's basically amassing all this. It's normally the way with people of power. You know, it's about how good they are. And the more they elevate themselves, the more they denigrate and demote others as well. 700 wives, an evidence of his pride, his wealth, but also his sensuality. Sensuality. He denied himself nothing in the pursuit of happiness. But when I was preparing this, I came across notes from about 10 years ago, which I'd actually recorded in a sermon. And I was meeting up with a lady who had really complex lifestyle issues who came around Riverside at that time. And basically what she was saying to me, why is God not working in my life? She felt she was at a distance from God. Why is God not working in my life? And I knew a bit of her life, and she told me a bit more of her life. She was living in an immoral relationship. She was actually into cannabis as well at that particular time as well. And it's what we used to say. She was trying to ride two horses at the one time. It's the spiritual and it's the material. Some of you may have heard the story of Billy Graham in his book on the Holy Spirit. He talks about an Eskimo trapper in the far north of Canada who used to come into the town at the weekend from the wilds, and he had a black dog and a white dog, and he had taught the black and the white dog to fight on command. And where you get dogs fighting, people will bet money. And people would bet money sometimes on the black, sometimes on the white. And sometimes the black dog won and sometimes the white dog won. But the Eskimo always won. And somebody said, "What is the secret?" And he said, "Before I come into the town at the weekend, I feed one and I starve the other. And the one that is fed is strong and prevails in the fight." Folks, it's the spiritual side and it's the fleshly side. We've got to feed the spiritual side. How do we do that? By coming to God, by reading God's word, to being with God's people, and trying to deny yourself the material side. But then we think of a wise decision. He built the temple. He put worship, at least at one stage, at the heart of his own life and at the life of the nation. My father died something like 34 years ago. But some of the things I remember about my father come to mind. And one was always this. I remember him speaking in open-air services when he used to have outdoor services and he preached the gospel. And he talked about what was called the shorter catechism that everyone, whether Catholic or Protestant, learned in these days. What is the chief end of man? And he used to say, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's putting worship at the heart of our life and at the heart of our nation. What a contrast to Tony Blair's advisor, Alistair Campbell, who's gone down in history as the man who said, "We don't do God." And you just look at the nation, the consequence of not doing God. So, wise decision, putting worship at the heart. Unwise choice, he excessively taxed the people. He introduced austerity before we became familiar with the word. So he provided for the religious, the spiritual needs of the people. He built the temple as a place where they could worship God, but he neglected social justice. Now this is a message for us as evangelical Christians. We bring the spiritual message, but let's also bring the message of social justice, to care for the people. But there is a warning about that. Let's be very careful that in our pursuit of pursuing social justice and the material needs of our communities, that we remember to emphasize the spiritual needs. You see, ultimately, by far the most important thing in the life of a person is if they're right with God. If they're right with God, is by far the most important thing. I want to finish on a positive note, just running through some of his achievements. He was what we call a Renaissance and man. He was into all of these things, architecture, culture, intellect. It was a time of great material prosperity. Here is what 1 Kings 4, 32 says. He composed some 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from cracks in a wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. This was a man of enormous gifts. And I want to finish with one of Solomon's most profound sayings. It's interesting when you're preparing for preaching, you know, in a situation like mine, you go back into the computer and you start trawling your way through subjects that you've spoken on. And I remember preaching on this subject in 2004 and on this particular verse, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." I preached on that the first Sunday of 2004. And boy, was I tested on it in 2004. Did I really trust in the Lord with all my heart? This is one of the greatest proverbs that Solomon wrote. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. The Message translation puts it this way: trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. That's great. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. He will keep you on track. And when we forget that, we lose track. Now, Jean and I were out at Killeen. We've been dog-sitting for our son. So we've been dog-sitting with Benji, the dog. We took him down to Killeen on Thursday. And the sun, in actual fact, was quite nice. Thursday was a nice day. And we're sitting outside, you know, in the courtyard area having a coffee. And we got on the chat with a couple at the next table, at least I did, who were from Newton Mearns. I learned their names were Craig and Catherine. And I started speaking to the guy. And we got on to talk about bikes, because I nearly always my conversation ends up about bikes. But then this didn't interest Catherine. I could see she was, these guys, you know, and the boys and their toys again. And she was supported in that by Jean. But then it emerged in the conversation that I was a retired pastor. And her ears immediately pricked up. And she said, what kind of church was it? And I said, well, it's what we call an evangelical church. What does that mean? And I said, well, evangelical means the gospel. And she said, so what's the difference? And I said, well, a church like that would emphasize personal faith. And she said, so do you mean being born again? And I said, that's exactly what I mean, being born again. Now, that led on to a big conversation then about what happens when we die, and about heaven, and about hell, and about judgment. And I explained to her, I suppose in these terms, that no matter how un-PC, unpolitically correct it sounded, I said, I believe that Jesus is the only way to God. I said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. She then asked me about baptism. Her husband at this time, he had disappeared. The pretext of going to the toilet is a man of a certain age, so that's one of these things. And so we then get on the talk, and I explained it was about faith. And she said, so you're telling me all I need to do is trust Jesus? And I said, yes, all you have to do is trust Jesus, but that is what you have to do. Now, how she came to a decision, I'm not sure. But when we were leaving, she gave me a great big hug, which was quite nice. But my wife was there, and she said, thanks very much. And I explained some of the churches she might want to visit in the south side of Glasgow. Trust in God with all your heart. I finished with a story that I came across. If you Google this in YouTube and various other things in the computer, there's a piece called 178 Seconds to Live that helps explain the subject of a pilot trying to land a plane when the visibility has gone and he's got no instruments to refer to, or he doesn't trust his instruments. He trusts himself. It came to prominence particularly after the death of John F. Kennedy Jr., the famous John F. Kennedy, the president's son. He died in a similar accident in 1991. And there was a lot of talk about visual flight rules, pilots flying into what are called IMC, instrument meteorological conditions. And here is what they tested. They put people in a simulator and measured how long they could survive when they were in effect flying blind with no reference to their instruments. How long can a pilot who has little or no instrument training expect to live after he flies into bad weather and loses visual contact? You can't see the runway. You can't see the horizon. Researchers at the University of Illinois did some tests and came up with some very interesting data. 20 student guinea pigs flew into simulated instrument weather, and all went into graveyard spirals or roller coasters. The outcome differed in only one respect. The time required till control was lost. The interval ranged from 480 seconds to 20 seconds, The average time was 178 seconds, 2 seconds short of 3 minutes. Here's the scenario. The sky is overcast. The visibility is poor. That reported 5 mile visibility looks more like 2. And you can't judge the height of the overcast. Your altimeter tells you you're at 1,500 feet, but your map tells you that there's local terrain as high as 1,200 feet, a mountain. There might be a turn nearby because you're not sure how far off course you are, but you've flown into worse weather than this, so press on. You find yourself unconsciously easing back just a bit on the controls to clear these towers. With no warning, you're in the soup. You peer so hard into the milky white mist that your eyes hurt. You fight the feeling in your stomach. You try to swallow, only to find your mouth dry. Now you realize you should have waited for better weather. The appointment was important, but not all that important. Somewhere a voice is saying, you've had it. It's all over. You now have 178 seconds to live. Your aircraft feels an uneven keel, but your compass turns slowly. You push a little rudder and add a little pressure on the controls to stop the turn, but this feels unnatural, and you return the controls to their original position. You see, what's going on here is that the pilot's trusting their own senses, their eyes. And I speak to Tom Hilditch about the inner ear, the balance. You know, but you try balancing yourself and you've got no reference points. Some of you may have skied in white light, flat light. You couldn't tell just between the sky. And remember, it happened to me once in Norway. Couldn't tell just between the sky and the snow, and you fell over because you couldn't trust your senses. You had no reference points. You scan your instruments for help, but what you see looks somewhat unfamiliar. You're sure that this is just a bad spot. You don't trust the sat-nav. You'll break out in a few minutes, but you don't have a few minutes left. You now have 100 seconds to live. You glance at your altimeter and you're shocked to see it unwinding. You're already down to 1,200 feet. Instinctively, you pull back in the controls. But you could be upside down. But the altimeter still unwinds. The engine is into the red and the airspeed nearly sold you 45 seconds to live. Now you're sweating and shaking. There must be something wrong with the controls. Pulling back only moves the airspeed indicator further into the red. You can hear the wind tearing at the aircraft. You're about to meet your maker. You have 10 seconds to live. Suddenly you see the ground, the trees rush up at you. You can't see the horizon if you turn your head far enough. You can't see the horizon if you turn your head, but it's at a weird angle. You're almost inverted. You open your mouth to scream, but you just ran out of seconds. That's a graphic illustration of life without God. Life without God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Trust God, folks, from the bottom of your heart. Don't try and figure things out on your own. We've all tried to do it. We don't make sense of it. Look at what's going on in the world just now. People trying to figure out things. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. That's your verse for the week. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. Be wise. Let's pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'll help us not to lean on our own understanding, because we get things so wrong. Our judgment is so skewed by how we're feeling or by circumstances or events in our life. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to trust in you with all our heart, acknowledging that you will direct our paths. Lord, my prayer is not just for Catherine, whom I spoke to there on Thursday at Glen, but my prayer is for each and every one of us here this morning. Just to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to acknowledge that He is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by Him. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.